We are talking about the authentic marks of Christian faith. And we continue to point you back to the cross because Jesus at the cross bore into his body marks that I believe, if you read the scripture, or it's evident, that those marks in him went through his grave experience and were born in his resurrected body. The marks in his hands and his feet and his side. And so we've been asking the question, what are the indelible marks that you and I are leaving in our bodies, in our lives, that others will be able to tell from we are Christian? The word indelible, we've said, means something that is unable to be moved or to be forgotten. And we have talked in the past weeks of seven marks we have found in the New Testament that a Christian loves completely. We have found that a Christian will obey consistently. We have found in the lives of Christians an authenticity that Christians will live. We found that a Christian will confess continually, that a Christian will know competently, that a Christian will believe confidently, and that a Christian is fruitful. This week we're going to turn our attention to two other marks. And next week, we will complete this series on Mother's Day, talking about the final mark. This week, we want to see the eighth mark and the ninth mark. Number eight, a Christian will live a changed life. A changed life. And I want you to think about that just a moment. I don't care if you are a Christian who has been raised in the church and you got converted in the church and you in your life, you really can't look back and see that you ever lived a terrible life to begin with, you're still going to live a changed life after you come to know Christ. And I want to kind of illustrate that for you for a moment, if I might. Each of us, when we are born and when we are raised in our household, we have a life trajectory, a desire in our heart of what we want to be when we grow up, what we want to do when we grow up, what we want to have when we grow up, how we will behave when we grow up. We all have these ideas, and they're implanted in us as children, as babes. The toys that your parents give you help mold you and direct you and cause you to determine what you will be. I don't know if anyone else here has ever had the pleasure of eating a cake baked in an easy bake oven by a light bulb. Well, that toy is given to little girls so that they can model and so that they can learn what they will be when they grow up. They have an innate desire, a God-given desire to nurture. Okay? Whether they're nurturing their own children, whether they're nurturing their nieces and nephews, whether they are nurturing other people's kids down the street, women are born with that innate desire to nurture. It's just who they are. If you don't give the little girl the easy bake oven, what does she do? She makes mud pies. It is within her. It's who God creates her to be. She's going to nurture. Men, on the other hand, are given by God an innate desire to conquer, to protect. Little boys are going to play army, cowboys and Indians. They're going to fight in the creek. They're going to do those things. That's who they are. And while you do everything you can to domesticate him, and you may domesticate him, but he is created deep within his soul to do that. Now, in our society today, those men grow up to go conquer business, to conquer industry, to conquer mechanics or electronics or something. They're going to do something that takes over some area. That's just who we are. It's how we think. Now, we're talking about the indelible mark of a changed life. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how long you've been raised in church or outside of church, when you come to know Christ, the object of your nurture and the object of your conquering will change. No longer will your greatest concern be your own home, your own children, your own family, your own purpose. It will now change, and you will be trying to nurture God's family. You will be trying to conquer hell for Christ if you are a male. Your sense of destiny changes. Think about just a moment if that is true for you. Because I am convinced, the more I study this, the more I pray about this, that as an American church, we have failed in some very key points. And one of these is this sense of change that occurs in the heart and the life of a converted person. We have taught each other and we have accepted from each other a behavior that is wrong. We have said, get saved. It won't cost you much. It won't hurt you much. And don't worry about the big stuff. Don't worry about God sending you to be a missionary to Africa, because He won't. You can be a Christian and nobody will notice it much. And we bought that. And that's contrary to what Jesus said. If you will, look with me at Luke chapter 14. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Uh-oh. That verse, most Baptists would vote to take out of Scripture. That verse is terrible. It goes absolutely against everything we think. But it's in the Bible. And you and I as Baptists believe that everything in the Bible is the infallible Word of God. So that causes us to take a step back and have to go, huh? What could that possibly mean? Well, I think it means that Jesus is telling me that Jesus must be my first love. That I must love Him more than I love my father. That I'm not going to stick around and wait till my daddy dies before I obey Him. That I'm not going to stick around and wait till my mama dies before I obey Him. If God calls me to go somewhere, I'm gone. Color me gone. But folks, this isn't where a lot of folks are. A lot of good people. I deal with them all the time in counseling. Well, my son just is in so love with the Lord, he's talking about going on the mission field. And that scares me to death. I don't want him going outside the county. What if he gets married and has grandchildren? I'll never get to see them. I don't want that. I remember having these discussions with my mother when God called me into the ministry. And my mother had an absolutely different opinion. She told me, if God calls you, you have no choice but to be obedient. And if God sends you, whether I like it or not, I will live with it. Not many people get there. I was in Birmingham, a godly man in our church. He was one of our heads of several committees, a really good guy, taught Sunday school. He confessed to me that God had called him into the ministry when he was a young man, and he had said no. So he stayed there. He did his thing. He never answered the call. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I don't want to preach. I met someone this week who, when God called him at the age of 15 to preach, he answered the call and has been preaching ever since. And I said, praise God, buddy. I don't meet many folks like you. Because God called me when I was 14 years old, and I run and run and run and run. My testimony is more typical. Less obedient, but more typical. Look at the second verse there. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus, that's teaching me, following Jesus will be costly to me. Following Jesus will be costly to me. Now, let's talk about that a moment. Who do you know that carries a cross ring? And that's what he says, that you will carry your cross with you. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, the cross is a place of death, a place of despair, a place of execution. I got to carry this thing with me. Now, I happen to know how heavy this cross is. Rob Mullen and I brought it in from right there back last year. Of course, you just took Joey, put it up by himself. It's not a light thing. It is not easy to carry a cross. You don't do that without some preparation, and you don't do that without some anxiety, and you don't do that without some pain. Yet, we have said to people that if they will just come walk the aisle, shake the preacher's hand, they can join our club, and it won't cost them anything. We have been guilty of selling fire insurance. That is so far from conversion. That is so far from Christianity. That is so far from what Jesus died for that we can't even call it the same thing. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus continues this idea. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. A Christian lives a changed life. A life that is so changed that they change what they're going to do. Everything is his. Following Jesus does not cost me something. It costs me everything. And once more, haven't we been guilty of telling folks, well, if you'll join the church and get saved, and if you'll come on Sunday morning, that's okay. You don't have to come to Sunday school. You don't have to come back on a Sunday night. You don't have to come back on a Wednesday night. You don't have to come to a small group. You just show up once in a while, and that's okay. Is that what that says? We need to ask God to forgive us of what we have done and what we have made His church out to be. A Christian lives a changed life. Everything changes. Now, the Apostle Paul says it this way, Romans 6, verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Are you a slave to sin? Are there things in your life you can't stop doing that are sinful? Attitudes can be sin. Could it be that one of the things we need to be praying about and asking God about is our attitude toward living a life in Christ? Could it be that we are enslaved, that we have allowed Satan to make a stronghold in our life of what church is? I think we might have something to consider there. As a follower of Christ, the hold sin has on me, according to the New Testament, has been radically altered. Now, I don't know how much of this I'm going to get through today, but I want to give you the whole load. Because I think we need to change how we think about ourselves, our own obedience, and sin. Because I think sometimes I am guilty, and I'm fairly confident I'm not the only one, of thinking I'm okay, when in fact, when I get on my knees and spend some time with the Holy Spirit, I discover I am far from okay. So let's look at this passage from Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul to the church. Okay? This isn't written to lost folks. This is written to the church at Ephesus. A church very much like us. A church that was concerned with the Word. A church that was concerned with teaching the Word appropriately and accurately. but also a church that had some problems getting up in the morning. A church that had some problems doing what it was supposed to be doing. You can read about it in the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus. When we preached the series on iChurch here, we talked about it. It was a church that we most represented. Verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So as a Christ follower, I will live differently than he did. I'm going to live differently than I did before I met Christ. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now let's be honest. Who can tell a Christian from a Gentile? Now what's a Gentile here? Well, all of us are Gentiles before we get saved. None of us were Jewish. The Jews divided the whole world between Jew and Gentile. So for us, it would be us and them. So if you got a good old Georgia boy who's not saved, and a good old Georgia boy who is saved, can you tell much difference? They both got a gun rack in their pickup truck. Both got a G on their license plate. They both probably get up and go to work. Work hard. Both probably got a hunting dog and a gun and know how to use and shoot the gun and train the dog. I mean, there are a lot of things that are identical. But according to the New Testament, I'm going to be radically changed. Can you tell a difference? Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. Statistics teach us that right now in America, the divorce rate in the church is higher than it is outside the church. Statistics also teach us that the rate of premarital sex is equal in the church youth group as it is outside the church youth group. The frequencies of pregnancy outside of wedlock, depending on some communities, is higher in the church than out of the church. Living together before you get married is the same rate in and out of the church. Now, is that different? I think there's some problems. What people watch on TV, people's language, how they think, what they say, are the same. Levels of giving. Do you know that some people who don't go to church give more than people who do go to church? The problem is they're giving it to the United Way, and Red Cross, and PETA. Before I met Christ, verse 17 tells me my thinking was futile, in the futility of their thinking. Has your mind changed, really? Look at verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to a sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now here Paul is describing the Gentile thinking, this futility that is thinking, that stinks, the thinking that stinks. Having lost all sensitivity. Now think about that. There used to be a day and a time when a man acted a certain way in a room with other women that was different than that man would act in a room filled with other men. Why'd he do that? Because his daddy raised him to. It was called manners. A man saw a lady walking toward a door. He opened it. A woman entered a room. He stood up. Where'd that go? We've lost all sensitivity. He goes on to talk about they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity. You know what the women's movement has done? It has given women in America the right to be just as dirty, rotten, and vulgar as the men. If you don't believe me, spend some time with some 13-year-old girls. It'll break your heart. investigate the downloads on someone's computer, laptop, iPhone, or Droid. There are things happening among our young people that we are ignorant of that fit this so neatly. And this lust for more. That's everybody. That's everywhere, isn't it? I recently rode in one of Larry Heidrich's automobiles. You know, Larry's works for a car dealer, and he gets a new car on loan. You know, they call him a demo. Boy, that smelled good. And I had to consciously, when I got back in my truck, remind myself, paid for a smell. Paid for a smell. Because we all lust for more. A new truck is prettier than your old truck. I don't know why, except it's got to be there. But then he goes on to verse 20. He says, "You, however, did not come to Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." And look what he tells us in verse 22, what we were taught. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." So as a disciple, I've been taught to put off my old ways. As a disciple, I have been taught to put on the new self. Look at verse 24. "And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Well, how can I do this? How does this happen? Listen to verse 23. "To be made new in the attitude of your mind." How do we do that? Romans 12 tells us. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God," okay, "which is your reasonable act of worship, and be no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This idea of wanting to be like everybody else is what messes us up. What has been our goal is the problem. And this is why I go back to this idea. As a Christian, if you really got saved, you are living a changed life. The trajectory of your life, the desire of your life changes. You no longer want what you wanted. You now want what He wants you to have. And what does He want you to have? Nothing. He wants you to give it all to Him. He wants you to give it all in His service. He wants us to be His, holy. Both H-O-L-Y and holy, W-H-O-L. Holy. He wants everything. And we're trying to give Him a little. And that, I think, is why we have no power. So here's what I'm supposed to do. Here's how putting off the old and putting on the new. This is what it looks like. Verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." Gather your grandchildren together and interview them. Ask them if it's wrong to tell a lie. Ask them if it's wrong to copy their neighbor's paper at school. Ask them. You will discover that they're living by a whole different ethic. And please, I don't mean to stand here and act like I've never done those things. Had Cheeky Hood not sat in front of me, I would have never passed spelling. If Cheeky made good, I made good. If Cheeky made bad, we made bad. Now, I want to confess, Cheeky never knew this. She gave all. She became a medical missionary, died serving the Kurdish people. But I copied her paper. Every spelling test. Didn't help me when I got into the PhD program at all. Look at verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. So as a Christian, not only will I not speak falsely, not only will I not steal, but I'm not going to get angry and sin. My anger is not going to lead me to sin. Now, as far as I know, as a man, that's probably the number one test of whether or not your life has been changed. What does your anger lead you to do? Because I think God gives man, He wires man a certain way so that in his anger he can conquer. And left our own natural desires in our anger and our rage, sometimes that gives us the boldness, the courage, the motivation to go conquer. But in Christ, my anger, not that I won't ever have it, but it no longer leads me to sin. When I get angry, it will lead me to do something else. And personally, it leads me to my knees. As a disciple, I won't be bitter. I won't let unwholesome talk come out of my mouth. Look at verse 29. No, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And then look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I believe that when I and when you don't live the way we're supposed to, that in essence what we're doing is we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And our grieving of the Holy Spirit causes us to not have power, causes us to not be different. Because the thing that is going to cause you to be different from everybody else is the Holy Spirit. And there's going to be many, 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 many times when you do something as a Christian and someone's going to say, "Why'd you do that?" And if you're honest, you'll go, "I have no idea." I felt led to. Well, what does that mean? I have no idea. I mean, there are times in our Christian life, if we're really honest, that when we're most productive, we're the least cerebral, we're the least logical, we just did what God told us to do, we didn't question it, we just obeyed. And then God did something that we're still scratching our head about, trying to figure out, how did that happen? Obedience is more important than knowledge. And we have made it the reverse. Now, let's look at number 9. As a Christian, I will give generously. Time to go! As a Christian, I will give generously. And think about this. If I have changed my course of life so that I'm no longer getting all I can and canning all that I get and sitting on the can and cursing the rest, which is the natural course of man, what am I going to do with what I have gotten? As a Christian, you ought to make more money than you used to before you were a Christian. Or at least you ought to be able to keep more money than you did before you were a Christian. Because you quit drinking, you quit gambling. I'm going to tell you something. When I quit gambling, I got a pay raise. It's what bothers me when you tell me how you bought a lottery ticket. And I tell you that it's a tax on the stupid. See, I, more than you, hopefully, I lived that life. I know how to figure those odds. Yesterday was the Kentucky Derby. I didn't make a cent. Also, I did not lose one. And I'm going to tell you something. A whole lot of folks who went to the Derby who can't say that. Quit drinking. You know they don't give beer away. They sell it. And it's much more expensive to buy booze at the bar than it is at the liquor store. When I quit drinking and when I quit betting on stuff, I got a big raise. A big raise. So it is natural, if I'm going to live a changed life, I'm going to have more money to give. It just makes sense. Yet more and more Baptists don't give. Why is that? Because they're keeping God's money and they're spending it on themselves. That's why. And it is correct for you to say, well, you know, a New Testament giving says that you should give more than a tenth.
I agree, it's all His.
I'd be impressed if I could get some of you just to start giving a tenth. The stewardship committee would not have to meet as often. I mean, the numbers are in the bulletin. We should never have a low budget. We shouldn't have to. The budget we now have is so low, the reason? We have to. But when we put all the money together, when I asked my first guy here, ask everybody to tell me what they needed in their budget, we found out that our budget then was half what it should have been. And now we've basically cut it in half almost again. Why? Because people aren't giving. Well, I understand if you don't have a job, I got you. I understand that. But if everybody would have been giving like they were supposed to all along, our benevolence fund wouldn't be empty and we'd be able to help people. I mean, those are the facts. A Christian will give generously. And just so you know, I'm not just blowing. This actually is in Scripture. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This was your Sunday school lesson not long ago. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So as a follower of Jesus, verse 7 says, each man should give. I should give. And verse 6 says, in my giving, the law of the sower is what is going to be in play here. The law of the sower applies to my giving. That as I sow, so shall I reap. Now, Brother Ronnie has cut the soccer field. And next Saturday, at 8 o'clock, Andrew's asking everybody to come with a rake. And we're going to rake it. Then we're going to sow it. Now, I want you to think about this. When we sow it, I promise you that we will not sow a single seed. Were we to sow a single seed, because I think we're sowing Bermuda grass, eventually we'll have a whole field. But it won't be any time for any of us to play on it. And Dean, I know you're looking forward to kicking a soccer ball on the soccer field. We're going to sow a lot of seed. Why? Because that's how it works. The more seed you sow, the more come up, the more the grass grows, the sooner you can play on the field. See how it works? The law of the sower is applicable to my giving. And I'm not giving reluctantly. Notice, I give because I want to give. I never give because I've been convinced to do so. I'm not trying to talk you into giving. I'm trying to explain to you what the Bible teaches about giving, and you make your own decision. I've never given because I felt like I had to. As the pastor of the church, you should give so much. I don't do that. I give what God tells me to give. I've never given because somebody might check. And I'm going to tell you something, that's hard as a pastor. It's not been hard in this church. But I have pastored churches where folks sometimes would come up and say, Pastor, we're going to do a giving audit of the staff to see if everyone is tithing. You know what I told that person? I think that's a great idea. Let's do a giving audit of the entire membership and see if they're tithing. I'll be delighted to be first in line for that audit. Because we all should give. Everybody. And not because we have to, not because it's being checked, but because we want to. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, He will abound in every good work. So let's look at this. God is able to multiply His grace to me so that I will have all that I need. And notice it says, at all times. That includes recessions. God's going to make it a way. Now, He's going to give me all I need. And there's our problem as Baptists in America. We don't want all that we need. We want all that we want. Pam tells me sometimes of children she teaches who don't really have much. You know, the kids are wearing hand-me-downs and the boys have to work hard to make money to go back home and give mom and dad. And just how bad it is. And I'm really never receptive to that. I always tell her the same thing. That was me. And that kid's going to be better off. Better for him to have less than he needs than to be a spoiled brat. Those are the best kids. They'll grow up. They'll do something with their life. God gives us what we need. Look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. God will supply and enlarge my store of seed and the harvest of my righteousness as I give. So as I give, God gives back. Now please hear me, this isn't an investment program. I'm just explaining to you how the law of the harvest works. And I always tell people this in the new member class. If you can't afford to start tithing, giving 10%, okay, start giving something. If you can only afford giving 1%, then give 1%. God will bless that more than He'll bless you giving nothing. And as God blesses you, you'll be able down the road to give 2%. And then down the road, as God blesses that 2%, you'll be able to give 5%. And then down the road, you'll be able to give 10%. And down the road, you'll be able to give more than that because God will bless your giving. Always will bless it. But when you don't give, you are cutting yourself off from His blessing. And I would rather live with the blessing than live under the curse. Y'all go out here and look at my truck right now. I'm riding tires. Joey's been asking me, when you gonna get some tires on the truck? Stuff lasts longer for me than it does other folks. Now, my water heater will blow up too. I had to do a new water heater at the farm. But after 30 years, I think it was time. Stuff lasts longer. God's blessing. Look at verse 11. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. The key is your generosity. Now, I probably have a whole lot less money in the bank than other folks here. That's okay with me. I'd rather give it away now. That's all right. And I've never been to the place where God didn't give me what I needed. Now, there have been some times when he and I had to have a discussion about what that need was. Times we disagreed on my need. But he's always given me what I need. Now, look at this, how this works, verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So these gifts which I give will supply the needs of God's people and will lead many to thanks, to give thanks to God. So as you bless others, they are going to praise God. And isn't that the purpose? We go back now. What's the purpose when I got saved? What was my goal, my ambition? Was it not to give God glory in everything? So is God going to get glory when you die that you left a big bank account? Who's going to get glory? It's when it's given away that we give Him glory. Verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And I want you to see that. The obedience that accompanies your confession. The reason you and I in American Christianity today have little power is there has been little obedience accompanying our confession. We make great confessions. We're some of the best confessors that the church has ever seen. But there's little obedience that goes with it. To obey, remember the words of the Old Testament prophet, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And you and I have built a church that wishes to sacrifice and to not obey. Others will praise God because of the obedience of my confession to the gospel. And last there, others will praise God for the generosity of my obedience to the gospel. As I close today, I want you to think about something that I really didn't believe this. I have had to confirm it by talking to them. After church today, many of you are going to go out to eat. And I also know some of y'all aren't going out to eat. Some of y'all are going home. You're going to have a sandwich. And that's okay. But if you go out to eat on Sunday, I want you to think about the tip you leave behind. And whenever you go out to eat, I want you to think about that. And I want you to listen to this. A church located in a suburb surrounded by a bunch of restaurants. Here's what those who work in the restaurant say about the church. Several members of the wait staff talked about how they hoped they didn't get church attenders at their tables because they're so demanding and are such lousy tippers. One waiter said on Sunday at noon, the cry goes up, "Here comes the Christians!" Now, I don't care if you're eating at Doug's. Where are you eating? Be a good tipper. It's not the waitress's fault that the cook burnt your toast. Be a good tipper. If you're going to leave one of those tracks that tells them the way to find Jesus, be sure you leave a good tip with it. Obedience. Generosity. Not just to those you know, but to all you see. You never know. One of these days you might be waited on by someone who knows where you go to church because they've attended here. Pam and I recently were at one of my favorite places to eat, Chili's. And the waiter had attended church here. I'm glad I tipped well. I'm glad that she was nice. You never know. We need to be prepared. Or are you living a changed life? Are you giving generously?